Amen. Thank you, brother, for that good music today. If you have a Bible in hand, would you turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 12? We're going to look to an Old Testament passage this morning. 2 Chronicles, the 12th chapter. And I'm going to read a collection of verses from that chapter. And I'm going to isolate one verse. Particularly, we're going to look at a spiritual principle this morning as we begin this revival series of meetings, praying that it'll be more than just a series of meetings, trusting that if we set our hearts before the Lord to seek Him with all that we are, He will honor that and respond and give us a measure of revival. We are a people desperately in need of revival. And I don't mean just you as a congregation, I mean we as a nation of Christians. American Christianity desperately needs a touch of God in genuine revival. We're going to hope this week and trust and pray and seek the Lord that we may be a part of the solution and not a part of the problem. I don't want to be a part of what's wrong with American Christianity. I want to be a part of what's going to fix it, what's going to make it right. And I'm going to look with you today at a passage that will help us in that way. Verse 1, 2 Chronicles chapter 12. Thank the Lord for the opportunity to be here. I appreciate your pastor for the invitation to come. No greater honor can be given to a traveling preacher like me than to be asked by a pastor to come and stand in his pulpit, preach to the people God's entrusted to him. It's a humbling thing, and I thank the Lord for the opportunity. This is my 20th year, as Brother Todd mentioned, in this ministry, 20 years of traveling. I pastored for 6 years prior to that. These 20 years, 900 revival meetings, roughly, Bible conferences, 50 meetings scheduled this year alone. And yet, having done that all these years and been in all these places, it never ceases to humble me to stand in a place like this that a pastor has trusted to my care for these days. Thank the Lord for the opportunity. Verse 1, chapter 12, 2 Chronicles. Now, if you're able to stand, physically able, would you stand with me in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is not just a book we're reading today. This is the book, isn't it? This is God's inspired Word. And we honor it by standing to say with our posture that we know this is serious business, what we're doing now, the study of the Word of God. Verse 1, and it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord and all Israel with him. That's a terrible thing to have said of someone, but it's a tendency that all of us have. When things are going well, when everything is going right, we tend to not take the Lord seriously. It's a shame, isn't it, that it takes catastrophe to drive many of us to seek the Lord. And it came to pass, verse 2, that in the fifth year of King Rehoboam, Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem because they had transgressed against the Lord with 1,200 chariots and 70,000 horsemen, and the people were without number that came with him out of Egypt, the Lubim and the Sukim and the Ethiopians. And he took the fenced cities which pertained to Judah and came to Jerusalem. Then came Shemaiah the prophet to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore have I also left you in the hand of Shishak. Whereupon the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves, and they said, The Lord is righteous, which simply means the Lord's doing right. It's right that we have this trouble because of what we've done. The Lord's doing right by us. And when the Lord saw that they humbled themselves, the word of the Lord came unto Shemaiah, saying, They have humbled themselves, therefore I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance. And my wrath shall not be poured out upon Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be his servants, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. So Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem and took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took all. He carried away also the shields of gold which Solomon had made. Instead of which King Rehoboam made shields of brass and committed them to the hands of the chief of the guard that kept the entrance of the king's house. And when the king entered into the house of the Lord, the guard came and fetched them and brought them again into the guard chamber. And when he humbled himself, the wrath of the Lord turned from him, that he would not destroy him altogether. And also in Judah things went well. So King Rehoboam strengthened himself in Jerusalem and reigned. For Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord had chosen out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah an Ammonitess. And look at verse 14. And he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now, Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus that you would open our hearts to understand the Word of God today. We confess our inability. I confess my inability to preach in an effective way unless you fill me and anoint me with the Holy Spirit. And I confess today that none of us have the ability to understand spiritual things unless we're taught by the Holy Spirit. I pray, living God, that you would manifest yourself in this service by taking your written word and quickening it and piercing us with it until we become a people conformed to what you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I'm going to speak to you this morning on the 14th verse particularly. I read it in its context because it's necessary that you see it in the flow of the passage. It's not an isolated thing. It comes in the context of a man's life. But the Bible says in verse 14, and he did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the he of the text is the man we've been reading about, Rehoboam. Rehoboam is the son of Solomon, the grandson of King David. He is a man with a godly heritage behind him. Nonetheless, the Bible says he did evil. Now I want to show you three things out of verse 14. We're going to just stay in this text and I want to look at it a piece at a time. First of all, think about this phrase, and he did evil. I call this summing up a person. Summing up a person. Rehoboam's overall spiritual evaluation from the hand of the Lord was, he did evil. And it's the abruptness of it that is shocking to me. I mean, just like that. The preceding verses, we read them, I read them with you because I wanted you to see that there were some things he did that were noteworthy and positive. Now, true, he backslid on God. When things went well for him, he forsook the law of the Lord, and God brought chastening on his life. But when the prophet of God preached to him, he did humble himself, he did repent. And the Bible even says in the verse just prior, in verse 12, the Bible says in Judah things went well. Rehoboam did some positive things. His life had some positive impact. But when God summarized this individual, when the Lord summed up his life, when the Holy Ghost summarized his spiritual contribution, the verdict that was written from eternity was, he did evil. How abrupt, how shocking to hear a man's life summed up in three words, he did evil. Now, he's a real person. He lived, he loved, he did some things that were bad, he did some things that were better. I mean, you find in his life the same kind of mixture that you have in your life or in my life, and yet the Bible sums him up in a statement. Now, this is not something that's unique to Rehoboam. If you read your Bible, and I you know, maybe I'm naive, but I do still have confidence that real Christians read their Bibles. I don't believe you love God or believe the Bible's the Word of God if you don't read it. We'd have to be the biggest idiots in the world if we really believe this book is the inspired Word of God and yet we never trouble ourselves to open the pages and see what it says. I believe real Christians, real God followers read the Bible. And so I know, I have confidence that you have read the Old Testament. You have read the book of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles at least some point along the way. And if you have, you recognize this statement is not unique to Rehoboam. This kind of thing is connected to the life of every leader in Israel's history. Every king, every major leader in Israel's history, on the heels of their life, there will be some kind of summary statement. You know, there are two, basically, in the scriptures. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's said about some of them. And most of them, sadly, it's said, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Apparently, ultimately, it's going to be just this cut and dried. ultimately, your life and mine is going to be summed up in just this kind of way. If these Old Testament passages have anything to say to us today, and of course they do, we believe that, don't we? That's part of being a Christian. We believe that every word in the Word of God is inspired and is profitable for us. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. There is profit for us out of this passage. If we're going to gain any profit from it, we have to realize this is not something just done to Rehoboam. It's something also that's going to be done to me. Ultimately, my life is going to be summed up. My spiritual contribution is finally going to prove either to have been a positive or a negative. Either my life as a child of God finally will either be a plus or a minus. Either I will do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and my overall contribution will be positive, it will be a blessing, it will further the cause of Christ, or my overall spiritual contribution will be, he did evil. My life was a negative, a minus. I was a shame and a hindrance to the work of Christ. Personally, I'm going to experience the same thing Rehoboam did. Personally, you're going to experience the same thing. There's going to come a summing up day for us, a day when our lives are going to be summed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 speaks of it in the context of the judgment seat of Christ. The Bible says of saved people, everyone saved the same way. There's no other foundation. There's only one foundation, and that's Jesus Christ. But when a man gets on the foundation of Jesus, he begins to build something on it. The Bible says you can build with gold, silver, precious stone, or you can build with wood, hay, and stubble. And of course, those types of building materials speak of alternatives. One alternative is I may live a life that glorifies God. The other alternative is I may live a life that's shoddy and second rate, that does not advance the kingdom cause. Building on that foundation. Saved, I'm on the foundation, but I'm building something on it. Now, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that there's a day coming when God is going to examine the quality of the building we placed on the foundation of our salvation. And there are two alternatives spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. The Bible says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. That's the equivalent of the Old Testament statement, he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord. That's the commendation of God on a man's life. The other alternative is, if any man's work is burned, he shall suffer loss. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Here's someone who's saved and they're on the way to heaven, but their life does not count for Christ. Their life is self-centered and self-absorbed and worldly. And the result is, as was said of Rehoboam, finally, in the final analysis, the contribution of my life was negative. He did evil. And it goes up in smoke. It disappears into nothingness. As I lived for nothing that mattered, my reward dissipates, and the Bible says he shall suffer loss. And it's very important that we understand there are no other alternatives. There is no third alternative. It's either receive a reward or suffer loss. It's either he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, or he did evil. No one is neutral. None of us are neutral. No one just breaks even and just straddles the fence. It's one or the other. So the Bible sums up this man's life. The summing up of a person. He did evil. Now I want you to understand this very clearly today. I don't want to be any confusion on this. This passage is not about how to be saved. This is not about how to become a Christian. The Bible never teaches anywhere that salvation has to be earned by doing righteous deeds. This is not about salvation. This is the story of a man who was a saved person. He was one of God's own children. We know that because in verses 1 and 2, when he backslid on the Lord, God chastised him, which means he's one of his children. He doesn't treat heathen like that. See, heathen can get wrong with God and they just bebop through life. He leaves them alone. They're not his kids. It's not appropriate to whip somebody else's kids. Did you know that? Now, unless you're a principal at a school, you've been given some delegated authority or something like that. But if I see someone else's children misbehaving, I don't grab them up and bend them over my knee and wear their britches out. They might need it really badly. I've seen some kids that needed it really badly, but I don't take the initiative to do that to somebody else's children. It's not my child, and I don't have the right to bear the rod on them. Now, my son, on the other hand, if my son misbehaves, then he can have confidence that he belongs to me because I'm going to involve myself in his life. I will trouble myself. I'm not going to trouble myself to be involved in somebody else's kids. That's their concern. But my son, I'm going to trouble myself to be involved in his life, to correct him when correction is needed. How do I know? How can I say today that Rehoboam was a saved man? Because when he got out of the will of God, the Heavenly Father came after him and corrected him. He sent Shishak, king of Egypt, down as the rod of his chastisement. And he sent the prophet of God to preach to him and tell him that the problem was his heart of forsaking. And so we find here's a man who is saved. He's on the way to heaven, so to speak, to use that terminology that we're familiar with. He's one of God's covenant children, but he has gotten himself in such a condition. Can you imagine this? That it's possible for real Christians to get in such a condition that when it comes time to die, the sentence of heaven is, he did evil. His life was not a positive, his life was a negative. And do you know today the Lord's the one who speaks this final word over us? It's not what you think of me that matters. It's not what I think of you that matters. It's the only thing that has any significance this morning is what is God's estimation of my life. When my obituary is finished, when the epitaph is written on my life, perhaps those who know me and are friends and love me, maybe they'll say all kinds of wonderful things, but I want to know, what would the Lord speak over my life today? What is God saying about me? When the Lord sums me up in a sentence, what's that sentence going to be? He did what was right in my sight, or he did evil. Those are the alternatives. Apparently, in the classroom of eternity, it's pass or fail. Pass or fail. Either doing what is right or doing what is evil. Now, this is interesting to me as I thought this text through, and perhaps I'll put a little thought here and you can follow it up on your own. It interests me to compare and contrast the life of the man of our text with his grandfather, King David. Oh, thank you. I've been tempted 3 or 4 times to grab that up, but I didn't want to drink Brother Kent's water. Not that I think he's got, you know, anything. Just didn't want to take that presumptuous position. Well, I contrast this man, Rehoboam, with his grandfather, David. Now, you recall what was said of David? God says this, I suppose the highest thing that can be attributed to any man's life, said David was a man after God's own heart. Now, brother, how'd you like to have that said of you? A man after God's own heart. God said of David, this man wants me. He is exactly the kind of man. Now, what makes me take note of that is the fact that David was a man with great failings. If you know David's life, you know David had some scandalous sin in his life. Now, not overall, but you know the incident I'm speaking of. Another man's wife, he went into her, she became pregnant, he had her husband killed. Why, it reads like the script of a soap opera. But in spite of the fact that David did some evil things and had some great failings in his life, yet God's summary opinion of him was he was a man after his own heart. Rehoboam, on the other hand, compared to his grandfather David, Rehoboam did some mighty good things. I mean, he didn't have any scandalous sins attached to his life. You might look at the two of them and say, well, of the two, Rehoboam's the better guy. I mean, sure, he got his attention off the Lord. He drifted from God. But I mean, you know, compared to David, he didn't kill a man. He didn't shack up with somebody else's wife. I mean, compared to David, Rehoboam's a pretty clean fella. But when the Lord wrapped up Rehoboam's life, he said he did evil. Now, what does that tell us? I'll tell you what it says, folk. Rehoboam failed at life. his score was fail from the pen of the Lord. He failed because he did not do the one thing that mattered, the one thing that David excelled at. For all of David's gross sin, for that scandalous situation, there was one thing that David excelled at, and that was the thing Rehoboam failed at. What was it? Let's see what the text says. And he did evil because, now we're going to find the explanation for this summation of his life. I call this setting up a priority. He did evil because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now I'm going to talk about seeking the Lord in just a moment, but for a second, let me say something about preparing not his heart. This is why Rehoboam was graded a spiritual failure, because he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. Now the importance of this term, this phrase, this clause in the text cannot be overstressed. He prepared not his heart. Obviously, what this text teaches is that being a God-centered, Christ-honoring Christian is not something that's going to just automatically or accidentally happen to you as a child of God. It requires some active choice. It requires some intentional preparation of heart on our part to become a Christian that honors God with our life. The obvious point is that it is within our power as born-again people to choose to point our hearts toward the Lord and toward godliness. Scripture's full of passages that speak of that. Matthew 5, 6, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Romans chapter 12, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And there are multitudes of other texts I could mention that teach this principle, that we are to make intelligent, intentional choices toward the Lord in the direction of God. Why did Rehoboam fail at life? Why did he do evil? In spite of the fact that overall his life was not grossly wicked, yet God said he did evil. Why? Because he failed to do this. He failed to take his heart in charge and say, I am going to seek God with everything I am. He failed at it. The marginal reference in my Bible where the scripture says he prepared not his heart, there's an alternative translation to the word prepared, and it's the word fixed. The Hebrew word translated prepared can also be translated fixed. Rehoboam failed to fix his heart on the things of God. He failed to become fixated on the matter of making the Lord the priority of his life. One translation reads like this: Rehoboam did what was evil because he did not determine in his heart to seek the Lord. Do you know this morning, we are individually responsible, and we're going to ultimately be held accountable for whether or not we prepared our hearts to seek the Lord. Now, everyone fixes his heart on something. Everyone does. That's unavoidable. You can't be a human being who is alive and thinking without your heart being interested in and pursuing something. As I drove over this morning from the motel room, I passed, I had to weave my way through a collection of bikers. Did you see any of them? Any of you drive that way today? Several bicyclists, they had on the bright colored outfits. I don't know if it's some kind of cross-country race going on or just local people enjoying themselves. But I thought of that because I knew what I was preaching this morning as I drove over. Sunday morning, the Lord's Day, the time to honor God as we assemble and worship Him and say by our coming and by our study of His Word how much He means to us and how important He is in our lives, the priority of our hearts. And here are people out riding a bicycle on a Sunday morning. You know, everybody seeks something. Everybody's heart is fixed on something. Everybody's pursuing something. Some perhaps physical fitness, others their own entertainment. But then there are some who say, I am going to seek God with everything I am. I'm going to be a God seeker. Why was Rehoboam a failure at life? Why did he do evil in the sight of the Lord? Because he failed to take charge of his heart and say, heart, we're seeking God. Let others do what they will. Let others seek pleasure. Let others seek prosperity. Let others seek their own promotion. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to seek the face of God with my life. I'm going to be a God seeker. Now, folk, when it comes to preparing your heart to seek something, there are only two options. They're seeking the Lord, and then they're seeking anything else. And it doesn't matter what the anything else is. The Bible wraps it all up in the term the world. It says of one fellow in Scripture, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Rehoboam was a spiritual failure, graded a failure by the Lord, because he failed to do the one thing that matters, and the one thing that makes a person really significant. He failed to make the effort and devote the attention necessary to become a God-centered person who makes spiritual things the grand pursuit of his life. Consequently, as always happens in such a case, if you do not take your heart in charge, if you do not take charge of your heart and prepare yourself to seek the Lord. Now, I'm not talking about just coming to service. When you came to church today, did you come preparing your heart to seek the Lord? If you don't take charge of your heart and prepare yourself to seek the Lord, then it is inevitable you're going to be seduced away from a close walk with Jesus by the eye-catching, momentary distractions of this present world. I was in a used bookstore the other day. I'm an avid reader. I love to read, and I'm always shopping for a good deal. I like to go to used bookstores, and I was in one somewhere looking through a collection of books, and I saw this title, and I remember this book from years ago. The title of the book was The Accidental Tourist. I have no idea what the book's about. I've never read it, but that title caught my eye. The Accidental Tourist. And the Holy Spirit began to speak to my heart about it. I began to think about the question of the accidental Christian. I'd like to write a book on that. I think I may do that one day. The accidental, you know what an accidental Christian is? That's a child of God who lives on whims and fancies, lives on emotional impulses. They never become purposeful. They never become intentional. They never become disciplined. They never develop a bone-deep, serious commitment to know God and obey Him. They just fly by the seat of their pants. If it feels good, if it's convenient, they'll go to church, they'll live for the Lord. But if it doesn't feel good, if someone hurts their feelings, if it's not convenient, they'll go AWOL on God at the drop of a hat. They're just accidental in their Christianity. We need some on-purpose Christians. We need some Christians who prepare their hearts to seek the Lord. Now, Rehoboam, let me just emphasize again, I want to say this one more time. It does take effort to do this. If you just drift along, if you're just a drifting Christian, just going with the flow, you're never going to amount to a hill of beans for the Lord. It takes effort, it takes mental energy, it takes preparation to be a Christian that pleases God and gives Him glory with the life. Why is that so? Well, because obviously the things of this world are much easier to become obsessed with than the things of God. Things you can see and touch and taste and hear, it's easy to become obsessed with those things because they're physical and they're right here in your hand. The things of God, however, require effort. It requires attention. It requires a choice to keep focusing yourself. Brother Kent led us this morning in singing about the Lord being so precious, His name, that precious name of Jesus. And as we sang that song, I thought how easy it is on a Sunday morning. We're tired, all of us. I drove all day to get here yesterday. You did, no telling what you had to do yesterday. And I know Brother Kent just had surgery Thursday and all that comes through with that. All of these things that have us going all the time. Sunday morning, it is so easy to come to church, just sort of drift through the service, just sing the words of the song without paying any attention to them. Just listen to the preacher preach and go back out and feel as if I've done something just by showing up. But oh my friend, how different it is when we prepare our hearts. I made an effort this morning as we began singing that first hymn. I grabbed a hold of myself and I said, think about this now. These words are true. Jesus, 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 sweetest name I know. This is truth. It takes effort to do that. If you don't grab yourself by the collar every once in a while and shake yourself and say, snap to, buddy, this is important. Jesus matters. If you don't do that, you're going to drift down to a lukewarm condition. First thing you know, you're going to be in a backslidden state because it's easier to backslide on God than it is to stay on fire for Him. It takes effort to stay on fire for Jesus. Someone said, we're in the middle of a war, of course, battling against all kinds of evil and terrorism in the nation on a national level, an international level. And you've heard the phrase again and again, the price of freedom is eternal vigilance. I believe that's so. But I'll tell you something else I believe. I believe the price of godliness is eternal vigilance also. You have to watch yourself. You have to keep an eye on your heart. You know what Joshua said in Joshua 24? Choose you this day whom you will serve. And that has to happen every day. You have to do that every day. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. How often? Daily. Luke 9:23. Take up his cross daily and follow me. It is a daily thing. It is a daily commitment that I'm going to focus this day on the Lord. You know why Rehoboam was a spiritual failure? He didn't do that. He just drifted with the moment. Now, when catastrophe came, when God chastened him, he humbled himself. But when the chastening was past, he just drifted right back down to where he was before. He never became an on-purpose Christian. He never fixed his heart on the Lord. He just drifted with whatever the tide was doing at the moment. And the truth is this morning, if you don't determine to fix your heart on the invisible things of God, then you're going to be a backslidden believer before you know it, because your physical senses and your appetite for sensual pleasure will overwhelm you and take you captive if you don't make a conscious and consistent choice to prioritize the things of God. Setting up a priority. And then the last division of the text, and I won't preach it, I'm just going to point it out to you. I know it's dangerous to get between Baptist and the dinner table, so I won't keep you. Notice the final division of the text. I call it settling on the pursuit of God. He did evil. That was his life summed up in a sentence. He did evil. Why? He did not set a priority up. He prepared not his heart. And of course, the real thing, he prepared not his heart to seek the Lord. He never settled in on the pursuit of God. He never settled his life around this issue. I am going to pursue God. I'll tell you, folk, the one thing that ought to define me today, the one permanent fixture in my life, ought to be seeking as hard as I can after the Lord. Now, I have other interests. I have hobbies. There are things I like to do. I told Brother Todd as I was speaking before the service, I found one of my gyms. I like to lift weights. I hate to say that because I'm poor advertisement for the slimming benefits of exercise, but I love exercise. I love to lift weights. I've done it since I was a 14-year-old boy, and I'm a part of a national gym. I can go any city I'm in. There's one right down the road here on Main Street, Anytime Fitness, one of my gyms. I went this morning on the way to church and found it and went in and looked at the equipment, see what they had. I have that as a hobby. I enjoy that. My son knows that about me. He lifts weights with me now. He's 15 years old, and he's old enough to start lifting with me. We have a lot of fun doing that. I like football this time of year. I listened yesterday as far as I could get the radio station to what my Aggies were doing. I'm an Aggie when God called me to preach and delivered me from Aggie land, and I became a Baptist preacher. But I was an Aggie, and so I follow A&M football. I listened to it as long as I could yesterday. This time of year, it's my favorite time of year. I love football. My son knows that about me. My wife knows that. She loves it with me. I have things that are like that about me. I love to read. You have things like that. You could start talking about what you like. Golf, whatever. Bass fishing, maybe, whatever. You've got things you like. But when all of the stuff is cleared away, when all of the various things that you and I could talk about that we enjoy, this ought to be the thing that defines us. This ought to be the one permanent fixture in our life, that we love Jesus with everything we are and we seek Him just as hard as we possibly can. Rehoboam was a failure because he didn't do that. Oh, he did some things that were noteworthy. He did some things that were positive. But he never did this. He never said, I am going to be a God seeker. I'm going to live my life for Him. I'm going to get as close to Him as is humanly possible. He failed to prepare his heart to seek the Lord, and consequently, he failed at life. He was a failure at life because he failed to settle his life around the issue of seeking God. You know what the Bible says in James chapter 4? James chapter 4 and verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and what will He do? What does it say? Draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to thee. He will draw nigh to you. When I become someone who says, Lord, you mean most to me. You mean everything to me. You're the sun in my solar system. Everything about my life, all of my other hobbies and all of my other interests, all of them are gravitationally connected to your lordship, and everything revolves around you in my life. Not some things, not Sunday morning church, but everything in my life revolves around you, because I want to know you more than anything else in the world. I want to know you in a deep and personal way. If I don't do that, if I don't make that commitment, then I'm a failure. No matter what else you can say about me, I'm a failure at life. If I fail to love God with all that I am and seek Him with all of my heart. Now here's a man's life summed up in a sentence. He lived many years. He did many things. But Rehoboam's spiritual influence boiled down to this one verse. Now if God is no respecter of persons, which He says of Himself in Scripture, you know what that means, to say God is no respecter of persons? That means He treats all men equally and impartially. If God is no respecter of persons, then I have every reason to expect that the Lord will do with me just as He did with Rehoboam. My spiritual condition and my contribution to the kingdom of God is finally going to be summarized by the Lord. And I will either receive a reward or I will suffer loss accordingly. And the issue that makes the difference this morning is not whether or not I'm sinless, because I certainly will not be sinless and you will not be sinless. That's not the question. The question is whether or not I make seeking the Lord the great overwhelming priority of my life. If you were to interview my son and my wife and ask them about me, what I want to be said is, well, my dad likes this, he enjoys this, that, or the other, but I'll tell you what really defines him. He loves God with all of his heart, and he wants to be as close to Him as is humanly possible. If you were being interviewed, if your family was being interviewed today about you, and they were being asked, what does he prepare his heart for? What does she prepare her heart for? What is the thing that she lives for, that she loves? I saw a t-shirt one day coming out of a mall in Texas. I was in a revival meeting. My wife was with me that week. We'd gone to a mall in the afternoon before the evening service. We were walking out of the mall, and a guy walked out in front of me. He had a big strapping fellow. He had a t-shirt on that said, football is life. The rest is just details. You ever seen those shirts? I've seen them since for all kinds of things, baseball and basketball and golf. And I would imagine if you looked hard enough, you could find them for Monopoly and Parcheesi and all. You know, I mean, there's somebody's crazy about everything. This is life. The rest is just details. There's a Christian Response t-shirt that's been made since that says, Jesus is life. The rest is just football. And that's a lot closer to the truth. That t-shirt got me to thinking, Brother Todd. I got to thinking, if someone were to ask me, what is life? I mean, this is what life is about. What would my answer be? Now, because you and I are religious people, at least, we're around religious things just by coming to church today, we probably all know the right answer, so we would give it. If I were to ask you, what is life? You know the right answer. Probably none of us would be goofy enough to say anything other than Jesus is life. We know that's true in our heads. But if I approached it another way, if I ask you, when do you come alive? What makes you sit up and take notice? What brings the spark to your eye and engages you in the conversation? Better yet, if I were to ask your loved ones about that, if I were to ask the people who spend time around you, man, what gets their juices flowing? When do they come alive? You see, that's what I really believe is life. I'm talking about that which to me is the thing that matters, the thing that excites me, the thing that energizes me, the thing that I care about so much that if I have to let anything slide, it's not going to be this, I can tell you. What that ought to be in your life is seeking the face of God. The one thing that is the most energizing, the most important, the thing that is your highest priority ought to be, I want to know Jesus, I want to please Him, I want to be right with Him, I'm seeking the Lord. And if that's not the case, you're going to find at the end of the road, you're graded a failure in the court of the Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Father, we come before You today, hopefully not playing church, but seeking You. I ask this Sunday morning Father, that right here on a Sunday morning, just this few of us gathered in this building, here we are, a few of your saints, a few of your professing people coming together on a Sunday morning in the part of a metropolitan area with cities, the cities sprawled out around us and churches everywhere. What difference can we make, we might think to ourselves. But the fact is, we can make a tremendous difference for eternity if we be a people who fix our hearts on seeking you. If we don't just drift, just go with the flow, just be an accidental Christian, God help us today to be on purpose, prepared Christians to seek you. In Jesus' name, amen.